I know you all love it when we start a sermon with the fires of hell, plucking out your eyes, hanging a large millstone around your neck, and drowning yourself in the depth of the sea. Yeah, it's a very uplifting passage this morning that Jesus is going to give us. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for even the times when you call us into repentance, when you call us to think deeply, when you call us to mourn even the ways that we live our lives. And Father, we pray that the good news would come now, not only word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Amen. Well, this past week, we, as a family, we were on spring break, and so Nikki and I, we set up a tent in the backyard, and we slept outside, and we thought we would do this, help our kids by showing them, by introducing them to Little House on the Prairie. We thought we'd kind of watch Little House on the Prairie, and then give them the Little House on the Prairie experience with indoor plumbing and electricity and, you know, that kind of stuff. And so, I don't know if you've ever seen the first episode of Little House on the Prairie, but it's actually like a separate little movie where they move to Kansas. I hope I'm not spoiling this, but the show is 40 years old. So they move to Kansas, and then they're forced off their land in Kansas, and they have to go back to Minnesota to the little house in the woods, right? So this is the whole story is about all of the hardships they face. But one of the things about Little House on the Prairie that I think we all loved, and how many of you grew up with Little House on the Prairie? Oh, good. Most of you. How many of you have never heard of Little House on the Prairie? Because if you are, you're a child. And no, I'm kidding. That's fine. Little House on the Prairie is great. But it's one of those shows that we sort of love as people. We grow, especially if you grew up with it, because it tells us about a family, right? And didn't you all want Pa to be your dad? Like he was always. I mean, sometimes he was stern, but he always seemed to be fair, and he always seemed to know just what to say and how to make little Laura feel better. You know, I mean, there were all the things that he did, and how the family just stuck together through thick and thin, and they prayed together, and they raised the goats together. They did all the stuff together, right? There was family togetherness. And I begin to think about how many television shows are about family. Right, if you think about all the not just sitcoms, but just all the shows, particularly in the 70s and 80s, there were tons of shows about families, right? And we were just sort of celebrating the family. And even now, we still think about all of these shows that we have, and many of them revolve around family. Now we realize, I think, we're more realistic about how dysfunctional families are. But even those really dysfunctional families, I mean, barring some, you know, that are on like Showtime or something, right? But even barring the dysfunctionality of most of the families, there's still a sort of, at the end of the show, there's always the soft music and people hug each other and they say they're sorry and they feel better and you feel better. And I begin to think about what family means to us, and not just family, but even shows like Friends, and where we need a community of people that we can connect with, that we can be ourselves with, that we feel loved by, that we can love, and that we can serve them. And so this morning, Jesus is talking about family. He's talking about a different kind of family, but a family nonetheless, a new kind of vision for what family could be and should be. And remember, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in chapter 18, and we're gonna be finishing up. We're going to be seeing Jesus going into the final weeks of his life in just a couple of weeks as we approach Easter Sunday. And Jesus has been teaching, and as a matter of fact, the book of Matthew, much like the first five books of the Old Testament, right, where there are five books at the beginning of the Old Testament written by Moses, and they're called the Torah, they're the law, right, and they're five books, and they are the most fundamental understanding of what it meant to be a Jew in the Old Testament and even in the New, and even now, right? And so there's five books, and Jesus has five main teachings in the Gospel of Matthew. You can count them out. There are five of them, just like there are five books of the law. And we're now in the fourth teaching. We're now in the fourth section of teaching. And so Jesus is going to begin to talk about family and about how to have relationships with one another. And what does this mean? And it all starts by the disciples asking a question that at first, that most of us struggle with. And it's a question that when you start to read the disciples, you wonder why they're asking this question to begin with, as if they don't understand anything, right? And this and all of the Gospels record a conversation similar to this, right? And it's the conversation of the disciples asking, well, which of us is the most important? And it would be, and honestly, I mean, last week, remember, we were in our third teaching of Jesus, right? We were in the third teaching, right? And Peter is the one who is going to be the rock, and God's going to build his church on Peter and on that confession that he made, right? He's going to build his church. So Peter has a really good, you know, a case for his argument that he's the most important. Jesus has kind of singled him out. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they all go up on the mountain. Peter and James and John go up on the mountain to see Jesus transfigured before them, right? There's this question about, and Jesus keeps talking about, like, he's going to die. Well, who will take over after? We don't know exactly what all of the conversations are, but the conversation is about asking who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the most important, right? Which if you, and as disciples, I guess we've had 2,000 years to think about Jesus. But doesn't that seem like the oddest question? Because Jesus keeps, you know, talking about how his role is to come and die, and yet his disciples keep asking which one of them is going to be the best and the greatest. Who's the most important, Jesus? We want to know. Is it Judas the treasurer? Is it Peter the spokesperson? Is it John the thinker? You know, who knows? Who's the most important? And I think Jesus sometimes, I don't know, like I can imagine times when I said stuff to my dad and he kind of just sighed a deep sigh. You know, like when I asked him if I could get a grappling hook for Christmas. And he just sort of went, you know, like, you know, those kinds of things. I think Jesus is sort of saying, all right, let's talk about this again. So we've had this conversation about this. And he calls, so what does he do? He calls, they're hanging out, and I don't know, they must be in kind of a little town, little, you know, whatever. And he's talking to them. And he sees a little kid, probably, I'm guessing a little girl. But believe it or not, the word in child in Greek is neuter, meaning it doesn't have, it's not masculine or feminine, right? There are some words, some languages that work that way. This is, and it represents what a child was in the ancient world. A child was an it. It was a thing. In fact, Greek law, Roman law, gave ownership of children to the father, right? They were its. They were things. They were nuisances. They were things to get out of the way, right? Sure, they figured prominently in women's lives because women were in the home. But for men out in the world, children were things, possessions. They're sticky and messy and loud and best to be kept over there. Sure, that one day they're going to grow up and it's important that we teach them, but let's just keep them over there for a while, right? And when he calls this child, probably a little girl, the weakest of even children, right? The sort of the ones that count the least, baby girls who were often thrown away, literally thrown away in trash dumps because families could not afford the cost of such a costly thing. So he calls a little girl, probably. And he looks at them and he says, okay, you guys want to know who the greatest is? Fine. So he pulls a little girl close to him and he says, I'm here to tell you that if you can't change who you are and become like this it, this thing, this little girl, then you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. We're not talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who's the most important. Jesus says, if you can't become like this little girl, this thing, then you can't even get in the kingdom of heaven. And so your very question about asking who's the greatest shows that you've not got into kingdom thinking yet. Because kingdom thinking is absolutely the opposite of every other kind of thinking. It is the thinking where he who is last will be first and he who is first will be last. That if you're going to seek your life, you'll probably end up losing it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Right? The kingdom is about turning everything in this world upside down. And Jesus says, you know who the most important person is? The least important. If you could find the least important person in the world, in the kingdom of God, they're the most important. They're the greatest. Now, in our culture, we've made children much more, you know, important, which is a good thing, right? We celebrate children much more. Probably not even now as much as we should, right? But we celebrate childhood, and believe it or not, childhood is actually a making of Christianity. It actually, before Christians existed, childhood was not really a thing, and Christians helped create that. But Jesus is telling them, you know, we have these sort of romantic notions about what childhood is. And when people hear this, they think, oh, well, we need to become innocent like children. I have children. They're not innocent. I've never been innocent. I have one in particular who's not innocent. I won't say which one. Right? I mean, we have these romantic notions about what Jesus is talking about, that we need to become trusting like a child, and we need to become imaginative and creative and innocent like children. No. Jesus is not talking about that at all. Jesus has no such illusions. What he says, when Jesus is talking about children, he's talking about humility. You see, children didn't matter in the ancient world. They just didn't. Not only did they not matter in the world, but they also, and here's something that's really difficult for us to imagine as parents in the 21st century, but half of your children died in infancy. People did not have the same emotional ties to their children that we do because many of their children died. I'm not saying they didn't love their kids. I'm saying they didn't think and feel the same way that you and I do. And what Jesus is saying is, you think they don't matter. But if you want to become a disciple, if you want to come into the kingdom, you have to take that position, the lowest position you can find, where we don't seek power, we don't seek influence, we don't seek to find who's the most important. Now, when we talk about it that way, this is very difficult, isn't it, to talk about humility in that regard, in a sense in which we have no control, in which we don't seek control. But that's exactly what he's asking the disciples to do. He's asking them to give up control, to give up power, to give up influence, to give up at least the illusion of control. But that's what he's asking. Because Jesus is going to begin to talk about a family that most of us have only ever dreamed of. I want you to imagine those TV shows from the 70s and 80s, the ones that we grew up with, in which the families loved one another. And we all wanted a family where we could walk in and be home, right? We could feel completely safe. Always know that we were protected and loved and cared for. And many of you didn't have that home. And sometimes even probably I didn't have that home. Or at least I didn't feel like I did. And we wonder, well, what kind of home is Jesus creating here for his disciples with this family? Because remember, Jesus, he knows he's going to go away. He's already talked about the fact that he's going to go away. And he's trying to get them ready for what it would mean to live life in the kingdom of God. And living life in the kingdom of God begins with humility. The first step into the kingdom of God is humility. You know, it's incredible. If you want to look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the most important elements of what it means to be a follower of God is not faith. Faith kind of comes second. The most important quality of a person who follows God is humility. It's not faith. Faith is important and will come in time, but humility is the first step. The first step into the kingdom of God is humility. And because of that, becoming like a child, when Jesus talks about becoming like a child, it means it's about letting go of self-importance, of protecting ourselves. And let's face it, if we were to talk about why marriages fail, why friendships fail, why churches fail, it is because we're all protecting ourselves from hurt. We're all protecting ourselves, right? The reason, I'm going to be honest, if this is your first or second time, I'm really sorry what I'm about to tell you, but I'm going to tell you that this church isn't perfect, and I've been hurt in this church, and here's what is probably even more hard for me to say: I've hurt people in this church. Maybe not intentionally, maybe accidentally, and what's worse, maybe intentionally. I don't know, but I know I've hurt people, and I've been hurt. And so our basic approach to people is self-protection. And that's what we have to let go of, Jesus says. We have to let go of self-importance and self-protection. And once we abandon self-importance, we can replace it with something else. Because see, Jesus is never about giving up one thing without replacing it with another. It never seems to be how it works, right? Jesus says we don't just give up our lives, right? We give up our lives and find the kingdom. We don't just give up our will. We give up our will and find the Father's will. Right? You see, we replace it. We replace one thing with another thing. And what Jesus is going to tell us is that once we abandon self-importance, we replace it with concern for others. We begin to be concerned. And see what, and all of these are connected. All of these things that Jesus is talking about, they're all connected. And so I want you to see how this works. He's talking about humbling ourselves and giving up the position of most importance, right? Of trying to stop thinking about how important we are. In fact, stop thinking about our lives altogether and pour it into something else, pour it into someone else. And then he says, immediately talks about, after he's talked about humility, he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, these who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck. It would be, and then have them cast into the sea. Now, I don't know if you can imagine this, but this is sort of the equivalent of, you know, swimming with the fishes, you know, concrete boots, right? These are, you know, that's what's happening. You know, you're weighed down and you go into the depths of the sea, and there's, that's, Jesus says it's better for that than to cause another one to stumble. Cause, and when we say stumble, we mean someone who believes but then stops believing because of something that we do. Jesus says it's better. Oh, it's way better. He says it's better to die than to let that happen. Now, Jesus is going to use a lot of what we might call hyperbole, right? Jesus overstates the case because he wants us to get it. Jesus doesn't literally want us to pluck our eyes out. He doesn't do that. He's using hyperbole. But we get the gist of what he's saying, right? He says, I want you to care for others so much that it changes how you live so that we don't do anything that causes one of our brothers or sisters or one of these little ones, as he calls them, to stumble. See, we need to be concerned. Once we let go of ourselves, once we let go of concern for ourselves, we can replace it with concern for other people. But we can't do both. We can't be concerned for ourselves and concerned for others. Jesus says it doesn't work that way. We must let go. We must abandon ourselves so that we can be concerned for others. We have to. We have to take the lowest position. Now, here's the thing. It says the truth is, we must know our weaknesses in order to truly serve others. We must know our own weaknesses. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, now, I want you to think about this. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. What he wants us to know is he wants us to begin to think about, well, what causes us to stumble? And we must know ourselves, our weaknesses. In fact, John Calvin has a very famous quote. John Calvin was one of the reformers, right, right around the same time as the Reformation, right, the Renaissance, right, there was this thing called the Reformation where many people were trying to renew the church, reform the church, try to make something new out of it, and John Calvin was one of those people, and he's, as Presbyterians go, he's one of the most influential theologians we have, and at the beginning of his magnum opus, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says this. He says, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. It's a direct quote from John Calvin's Institutes. Now, many of us have taken into that John Calvin was interested in psychology and getting at the heart and really finding ourselves. But if you've ever read the Institutes, you know that's just complete bull, right? John Calvin wasn't interested in any of those things. John Calvin said, he's the one who said, human beings are totally depraved, man. I mean, I'm sort of, you know, saying it in my own words, but that's what he said, right? What he's saying is that human beings are so profoundly broken that in order to know God, we also have to know our own brokenness. And what he's trying to tell us is that in order for us to abandon ourselves and serve others, we must also care for each other so that we don't cause one another to stumble. The way we do that is by knowing how I stumble, is knowing my own weaknesses, is knowing that my right hand offends me, or my foot offends me, or my eyes offend me. In other words, knowing what our deepest problems are, our deepest weaknesses are. And then once we know our deepest weaknesses, we expose them to the truth of the gospel. And by the way, we also expose them to each other. We do that because that's how we find healing and hope. Next week, we're going to talk, then we're going to spend the next 2 weeks, and next week, we're going to talk about accountability to each other. And I know that's a scary thing, but I hope you'll come back, because accountability to each other is one of the most important things that we'll ever experience as growing Christians. So it says, we must know our weaknesses. We must also realize our responsibility for each other. You see, Jesus then goes on to talk about it. He actually, I didn't have Greg read this, but I wanted you to listen to it. There's another parable, little parable he tells, and it's one that's very familiar to us. He says, see to it that you do not despise any of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. And what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about the one sheep than the 100 who stayed. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should perish. Now, most of the time when we hear a story like that, we hear a story and it's connected, like in Luke, where it connects with the prodigal son. Remember, God, it tells about why Jesus is celebrating all of these sinners that are coming into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus tells a parable that's similar to this to explain it. But that's not Matthew's point here. I mean, it's a good point, and Luke does a great job of doing it, but that's not Matthew's point. He says that we have a shepherd who goes out looking for the lost, and because he does it, we must. So what he's saying is, he's telling the story about God who comes and finds the shepherd who comes and finds the lost, the one who's wandered away. But it's in context of how we deal with each other. And what he's saying is, when one of your brothers or sisters wanders away, guess who's responsible to go get him? You. It's not even just that we're supposed to be concerned with each other, but we're responsible for each other. We're supposed to go out and find them. Our brother, our sister is wandering away. We're supposed to go get them and bring them back. Isn't that a profoundly different way of family? Isn't that what we would hope our family would do? That our family never gives up on us and never lets us go. That our family's always there. Wouldn't it be great if we had a church where we didn't let people go? Where we loved in such a profound way that those closest to us were so precious to us that we couldn't bear to let them miss what we're doing. And that's exactly what Jesus describes as a family. He says that we have a responsibility. He says we can only let go of ourselves. We can only let go of ourselves when we know we are fully loved by God. And see, this is the crux. This is where we come back to. The only way we can do any of these things is if we know we are fully loved. You know the reason why we protect ourselves? Is because we're afraid deep down that people won't like us for who we really are. We're afraid if you come into a church and I'm completely open and I tell people about my struggles and I tell people about my sins and I tell people about my weaknesses, that they will find out who I really am and throw me out, toss me away, just like my family, just like my friends. And what Jesus has been telling his disciples over and over and over is that the reason we can let go of ourselves, the reason why I can stop worrying about myself, is because I have a God who worries about me and who cares for me. I have a God who is concerned with me, and because the good shepherd loves me, I am free to love you. See, as long as I'm concerned about where I am and who I am and my place and my role in the church and who's getting this and who's getting that, if I'm worried about those things, I can't possibly be worried about you. But if I can let go of this, if I can let go of myself, I can truly embrace who you are. And the only way we do that is when we know we are fully and truly loved by God himself. There is a great, I want to call him a theologian, but most people wouldn't. But he was a great Christian. His name was Brother Lawrence. And Brother Lawrence was the humblest of people. In fact, most of you have probably never heard of him. That's how humble he was, right? He really, everything he did was about humility. And Brother Lawrence was started out his life as he was kind of sort of semi-wealthy, middle class in that world that he lived in. And he was sort of not very good at anything. He was kind of a clumsy guy, right? He self-professed. He said, "I was clumsy and I broke a lot of stuff and I wasn't very good at anything and I didn't have a lot of drive or passion." And he ended up being sort of a soldier, but the commanding officer realized that he was absolutely disastrous in every job he was ever given. And so Brother Lawrence had this vision of springtime and about how things come back to life in spring. And he was drawn into the love of God. And he thought, God can bring these dead things, these trees back to life every spring. And maybe he can do that work in me. And so he decided from then on that he would do something bad to himself, that he would go and become a monk and do the most menial tasks. He said, "I'm just going to go do the things that nobody else wants to do. I'll do those because I'm not good at anything else. I'll break every dish you give me, and I'll mess up all of the orders if you have me be in charge of stuff. But if you just give me the pots and pans, I'll wash those up, and maybe I can do something for God." And what he found, he said he did that. He said, "I was hoping to punish myself, but what he found is my greatest delight." And he prayed a prayer. He said, "Lord of all pots and pans and things, make me a saint by getting the dinner and washing the dishes." And when people met Brother Lawrence, they knew there was something so special about him because he had this continual presence of God with him. And they began to ask, "Well, how could this be?" And so they began to ask him, and they say, "Brother Lawrence, can you tell me how to pray like you do?" And Brother Lawrence was surprised that anybody even wanted to know what he knew. So he said, "Oh, well, sure." And he said, "Well, come on in the kitchen and I'll show you how to pray." And he would give him a pot, a dirty pot and a brush, and he'd say, "Get busy." Because he knew that whoever can become like one of these little children, in fact, will become the greatest. In just a couple of weeks, we're going to see Jesus at the Last Supper do something very similar, where he takes off his robe and puts on a little towel and begins to wash his disciples' feet. He says, "This is true greatness." This morning, some of you are so busy organizing your life and climbing the ladder of success and thinking about all of the things that are that you're dealing with in your life. And what God wants you to do is to realize that if you want true greatness, if you want true peace and true happiness, if you want your family to grow, it's going to start by you letting go. By you letting go of what it means to be concerned and to be self-important and to put others first. This morning, I hope as the Spirit speaks to you that you will listen and that you will hear. Let's pray together. Father, we realize that in this morning you've called us. You've called us to know what it means to be truly great, what it means to be truly successful. And Father, we know that it very often looks nothing like the world and the patterns that we see in the world. So Father, we pray you'd give us wisdom. And we pray that wisdom would begin with humility. I'm going to ask you this morning, right where you are, the band's going to come forward and we're going to sing a couple more songs. But I want you to pray right where you are. And I want you to think about your week. Just this past week. And I want you to think of where your self-importance got in the way of your knowing God, where your self-importance hurt another person. I can think of a couple of instances right off the top of my head where I allowed my self-protection, my self-importance to hurt another person. And in effect, to keep me from knowing God fully. This morning, this God that loves us fully, this God who can take the least of us and make something great out of us, I hope this morning that you'll just pray to the Holy Spirit. Say, "God, I don't know how to give up. I don't know how to live like you've called me to live, but I want to know. I want to know with all my heart." If you'll pray that prayer, God will send wisdom into your heart. Let's continue in our worship.